Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. If I were to ask each of you, what is the one thing that frightens you the most, what would it be? For some, it is the fear of flying. The very thought of being off the ground in an aircraft terrifies them. For others, it may be confined or closed-in spaces of some kind, or some kind of animal or insect. You may remember that in the popular Indiana Jones movies of some years ago, Indy was terrified of snakes, while his father had a fear of rats. Now, oftentimes, these kinds of fears are completely unfounded. For example, air travel is still, statistically, one of the safest ways to get from one place to another. And even though some animals are dangerous, even deadly, we can overcome our fears about them by exercising caution and good sense with regard to them. In most cases, we deal with our fears and do what we have to do. As the late actor John Wayne once said, "Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway." And this is what our soldiers do each and every time they go into combat. On the other hand, there are some things and some circumstances in life which we should unquestionably be afraid of. Standing too near the edge of a cliff is one example, or swimming with a great white shark. These are disasters just waiting to happen. Even so, there are some people who do these and other frightening things with total disregard for the danger inherent in them. In life, we learn to overcome fear so that we are better able to function. Nevertheless, there is one thing that should terrify us like nothing else on earth. It is something of which we must never lose our fear, because it is not of this earth. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the one thing that should literally terrify every person on the earth. His discussion is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Listen carefully to what he said. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, two points of understanding are important for us before we proceed with this discussion. First, we need to understand that these words, and indeed the entire letter to the Hebrews, were written to Christians. Certainly, they are true for all people, whether saved or not, but we must always remember that they were first of all intended for Christians. This, I believe, makes them all the more powerful. The second point is that they were written in the immediate context of Christian worship. Now, this is important because it is most frequently absence from the worship assembly that is the first indication that a Christian is falling away from the faith. Now, we notice in verses 19 through 25 leading up to this text that the writer of Hebrews used both the imagery of approaching God for worship and direct references to the assembly to set the context for the words that follow. Now, listen to what he said in verses 19 to 25. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we consider these words as the background to our text today, we are drawn back to verse 31 of the text that we originally read. Verse 31, the conclusion of that little comment there says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, for many people today, this just doesn't seem right. In fact, there are a growing number of preachers and teachers and other professed believers who affirm that it cannot be right. Their conclusion is based upon what they believe to be the distinction between the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. And we are left then to wonder, well, which God is it? For many, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. They point to the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, or the annihilation of entire populations as Israel went into the Promised Land, as proof. They will note the fire and brimstone that God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu, or the punishments that God inflicted on his own people as evidence of their claim. On the other hand, they assert that the God of the New Testament is a kinder, gentler God. In evidence of this claim, they quote John chapter 3, verse 16. And we all know these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Or they may point us to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The crown jewel of their evidence, of course, is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, where Paul said, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, scriptures such as these, especially when used in isolation from the rest of the New Testament, paint a picture of God as one before whom one should never be afraid. After all, as far too many assert, how could a loving God do anything that would cause his people to be terrified of him? Well, an assertion such as this can only be based upon ignorance of the scriptures or a willful disregard for them. It also makes the scriptures contradict themselves. For how can we be admonished that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if his love will not allow him to execute judgment on us? Well, the answer to the question, which God is it, the Old Testament God of wrath or the New Testament God of love, is that he is one and the same, and he has always been so. Again, it is either ignorance or disregard of the scriptures to believe otherwise. When Moses asked if he might see God's glory, the Lord allowed him to do so as he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and passed by in front of him. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Moses recorded what God said as he passed before him. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, this is not a God of wrath, as commonly depicted by so many, but a God of love, in the fullest and truest sense of what love is. That this is true is seen in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, where the writer quotes from several Old Testament scriptures and applies them to Christians. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The point, of course, is that true love includes correction and discipline. And God, being the perfect example of love, has exercised discipline since the beginning of time. So understanding that God exercises discipline over his people, it still leaves us wondering why or under what circumstances we should be terrified of him. The answer to this question is found in the holiness and justice of God. These qualities require our absolute obedience to his will. You see, it really does matter how we conduct ourselves in life, and there are consequences to our actions. A prime example of this truth occurred in the time of King Saul. When Saul failed to obey God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he tried to excuse himself by saying that he had brought sacrifices to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel responded by saying, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Now Saul's sin ultimately resulted in the loss of his kingdom and his death in battle. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Now here again, the point is that God requires us to obey his will. Saul learned this truth the hard way, and we are warned in both Old and New Testament scripture to take heed of his example and not to follow it. The reason is that we should be terrified of receiving God's wrath because of our disobedience. Now, naturally, this terror should infect everyone who has never obeyed the gospel of Christ. God sent his Son to die in order to save us from our sins. If we do not obey the Lord's command to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, we most certainly will see God's wrath. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul said that when the Lord Jesus returns again, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. This truth should absolutely terrify us. Of equal importance is that God requires Christians to be faithful to him until death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is because the one thing that will separate us from God and his love is our own disobedience. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. And this is what Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31 is all about. The specific context is failing to assemble on the Lord's day for worship. But the principle relates to every aspect of our obedience or disobedience to God's will. Notice again in verses 26 and 27 that if we continue to willfully sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment. These are words written to Christians. And when Christians become lackadaisical in the exercise of their faith, they should be very afraid. Because, as the writer of Hebrews said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer asks this question, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The implied answer, of course, is that we will not escape. But even so, God in his love and mercy has provided the means for us to avoid his wrath. For those who are not Christians, the means to avoid God's wrath is to obey the gospel and then live faithfully until death. Those who are Christians, who have obeyed the gospel, but who fall back into sin, must repent of their sins and ask God's forgiveness. And he has promised us that if we ask for forgiveness, he will indeed forgive our sins and restore us to full fellowship to him, and his wrath will no longer be coming upon us. So the wrath of God is a terrifying thing, but those who are covered by the blood of Jesus will never see it. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.